Exodus 15, 1 through 18. I'll read the first verse, and then you read the second section that's in bold, and I'll read the third one, you read the fourth one in bold, and so on, and then we'll all join together on the last section, verses 17 through 18. So let's begin, Exodus 15, 1 through 18. The scripture says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'
The Lord is my strength and song, and he has promised salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.
Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone.
Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble.
The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation.
The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased.
You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever."
If you have your Bible, I invite you to take it and turn to Micah chapter number 7. Micah chapter number 7, I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 20. I'll mention this in a moment, but we're going to be spending 2 weeks here in these last three verses. Just some glorious truths in here that has captivated my own affections and my own heart, and I hope that I can communicate just a little bit of it to you today and next week as we conclude our study in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse number 18. Micah asks a similar question that the children of Israel sang in Exodus that we just read. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast out all our sins into the depths of the sea and will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." We're approaching the end of Micah, and we come at the end of this prophecy, not only to the end of the book as a whole, but also to what I have called over the last few weeks, Micah's liturgy, A liturgy is an ordered worship. And Micah lays out this ordered worship to Jehovah God in four sections here in our text. He has a psalm beginning in verse number 8 where he confesses the sins of his people. Then there's a prophetic promise in verse 11. Then there's a prayer in verse 14 where Micah begs God to bring that promise soon. And finally, here in verses 18 through 20, there's a hymn of praise that concludes the whole liturgy, and really, it aptly concludes the whole prophetic book. It's a hymn of praise. It's this hymn of praise to God that we're going to focus on both this week and next week. Now remember that this liturgy, this worship of God, is done by Micah in the midst of a broken and ever-darkening world. Micah here puts his confidence in God and adores God because Micah recognizes that it is only God who can ultimately do anything about the broken and dark world in which he lives in and we today also live in. And so he concludes his prophetic work essentially on his knees, praising God. And the culmination of his worship is to erupt in praise in this short hymn that glories in the unique character of God, the God of heaven. Micah, as we emphasized there at the beginning of verse 18, asks a powerful question. Ask it yourself as I read it again. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? You know, there are many things, there are many people, there are many ideas, there are many idols that people worship and have worshiped throughout the centuries. But Micah is saying here, there is only one God like the God of heaven. There is only one God like Jehovah. He is unique. He stands apart from anything else that we or anybody might ever worship. You know, unique things are worthy of admiration. By that, I'm not talking about unique as in terms of weird or freakish. There's a lot of weird things that are definitely unique that we just say, we'll leave that alone. I'm talking about beautiful or elegant or powerful or bold things. Some things retain real glory to themselves, and they're unlike other things. They're worthy of our admiration. In fact, they just draw us out. You know, that's what makes something like Antique Roadshow on PBS so interesting, right? You know, you've probably seen it, or at least you know of the concept. It's not just that the stuff is old in and of itself. I mean, that's interesting in and of itself, but it's not just that it's old. It's that the greatest things that fetch the greatest value on that show are not the mass-marketed things of the later Industrial Revolution. It's things like a hand-woven Navajo blanket or the custom-made pocket watch from the 1800s or an original handcrafted set of Boston Red Sox baseball cards from the 1800s. These are unique things that we just kind of stare at and we wonder at, the intricacies, the craftsmanship, the interest that they have in them. By the way, all three things that I just mentioned were valued on the show between $500,000 to $1.5 million. Sunrises and sunsets are kind of like this too. No two sunrises or sunsets look exactly the same, do they? You notice that they're always different just a little bit. They may have similar features, but they're not the same. And we delight in their unique beauty every morning and the evening. We take joy in the handcrafted piece of furniture in a home that has spanned the test of time, or the beautiful gem-filled crown of an ancient king. Each of these things are admired for their various and unique qualities. Now, Micah, when he comes to the end of his prophecy, he's falling to his knees in awe of his unique God. God, Jehovah God, Yahweh, stands apart, reigns apart. He rules apart from all other beings. There's no other God like him, is what Micah is saying here. He's unique in his glory. And the longer that Micah stared and admired and beheld the glory of God, the more he said, there's nobody else. There's nothing else like him. Now, in the ancient Near East world that Micah was a part of, there were an abundance of gods, or at least we would say so-called gods. Some of them were seen in nature itself. Others were seen in terms of their images like Baal or Ashtaroth and so on. And each of these so-called gods had their unique qualities to some extent or another. One god might be the god of fertility, another the goddess of love, another a god of war, and so on. They all offered various promises. Worship at the feet of this god and you will get whatever it is that the god offered. Now, to a certain degree, all gods are like this, so-called gods are like this, including any that we might make of our own imagination. The idea of a god is that there's a being or an idea that will provide something for you. You don't actually need a physical idol to have a god. You don't need a physical idol to have this kind of god. Today we have the god of sexual freedom. Promises liberation and endless pleasure if you worship at its feet. There's the god of materialism. Worship at that god's feet and you will have everything you need for self-sufficiency and self-worth. And then you have the god of finance. Have enough coins in your pocket and you'll be free to do whatever it is that you want. There's the god of nature. Find your value in exploring this earth and hikes and hunting trips or camping excursions. These things will free your soul. These gods will get you whatever it is that you wish. Now, there are many problems with the so-called gods and goddesses of this age. But for our purposes, let me just quickly identify two. First, they don't ever actually deliver on what they promise. They never do. The gods of sexual freedom, just how much pleasure is enough? The god of materialism, how much stuff is enough? The god of nature, how many sunsets do you have to see to have your soul actually completely satisfied? Each of the gods and goddesses of the earth don't give what they promise, but even more than this, the so-called gods don't actually provide anything special. The gods that are made by human hands, whether physically with an idol or in our minds with an idea, they don't provide anything special. Instead, they are mere reflections of ourselves. They're like a mirror that simply aims to give back what we ourselves crave and our lusts and passions. And the problem is that kind of God is not very kind. For while they promise things, worship this God and you will get what your heart desires, they in reality only demand from us. If you worship at the feet of the goddess of sexual freedom, in time it will enslave you. If you worship at the feet of the god of power, it will overpower you. You won't have enough. So you must go again and again and again and again to try to gain what it is that you think will help you to satisfy your own soul. Those kinds of so-called gods, whether they were the gods and goddesses of the ancient Near East world that Micah lived in, or the ideas that we crave and cling to today, they're merely a reflection of our own sinful, selfish selves. And that's what makes the God of heaven, the one true God, so unique in this text. Fundamentally, this God, as Mike is going to point out, our God, he does demand worship, but not because of his pettiness or his nastiness or because of his demands upon us, but because he is simply glorious in his person. We worship him and we adore him, not because of what he demands of us, but in fact for what he freely offers us. The demand to worship God is the demand to say to a multicolored sky as the sun sets, "That is spectacular." And furthermore, the demand to worship God is not because of some force to make us do so, but because of how gracious and giving he is. You see, when Micah, when he considers not what God demands, but what God offers and gives freely, he is led to ask this rhetorical question. What other God is like this? Who is a God like you? No other God gives like you do. And that leads me and us to ask these questions. What is it that makes God so unique? What is it that he offers that sets him apart from all the other so-called gods? What is it about this unique God that would lead us to worship him? And we're going to note in this text three features of our unique God that lead us to worship him. We're going to look at two this week and one next week. And the two that we're going to look at this week are strongly related together. We'll spend a lot of time on the first one, a little bit of time on the second one, but they overlap greatly. Three features of God to show how unique he is, what sets him apart. Feature number one is this: God is a God of forgiving love. God is a God of forgiving love. Notice with me in verse 18 again, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now, the context of this statement should grip our imagination and our attention. And I know that if you've been with me all along through Micah, I might sound like a broken record here, but please remember that Micah has spent a good portion of his prophetic work indicting the people of Israel for their open and consistent defiance against God. He has highlighted the injustices of everyone from the powerful all the way down to the everyday common man. And it's utterly stunning if you consider the kinds of horrors that the people of Israel were willing to engage in. It's utterly stunning that God would say to them, "I will pardon you. I will pass over your sins." Most of you know me by now. You know that I'm a bit of a sports junkie. I like a lot of sports, especially professional sports. And in the pro sports arena, every team, it seems, has a player or two who are really talented athletically but make horrible life choices and threaten the good of the team. Doesn't matter which pro sports team you cheer for. A few years ago, my favorite football team, which shall not be named for your sanctification, had a running back named Eddie Lacy. He was extremely talented. He had a huge promise as a football player. But he couldn't stop eating. He overate and overate and overate. He was the kind of guy who could have went on to have a career where he would have made many millions of dollars playing a game. But eventually the team had to let him go. They would have paid him and offered him a lot of money if he had kept his proverbial hand out of the cookie jar. But he couldn't. They tried and tried and gave him chance after chance, but eventually they let him go. He went on to sign a contract with the Seattle Seahawks in which they gave him incentive bonuses, $50,000 each month if he could keep his weight under 250 pounds. I've been losing weight over the last few months, and I've had some reasons to do that, but if you stuck 50 grand out in front of me every single month, pretty sure I'm going to make that. He didn't work out like he should. He didn't eat like he should. And after five seasons in the NFL, his career was over. They gave him many chances. Maybe you are an employer or you're an employee who have seen your employer do this with people. And you've got this person beside you or underneath you. And the employer has given them every chance to succeed. With this person, it's not a 1-2-3 strikeout policy, but a 10-strike policy. But eventually, enough is enough, and you can't overlook things any longer. And this person's just done. They get the pink slip. It's out the door. They go. What if God were like that, like that pro sports team or like that employer with us? What if he was like that with the people of Israel? I mean, they had not just for a moment, but for decades, even centuries, generation after generation after generation, they had said to God 1,000 times over, "No." How long could he let that go on? I mean, if God were like the capricious gods of this age, he might be like Zeus with his lightning bolt, ready to strike down on any who would dare to oppose him. But God is not like that. He's a God of forgiving love. He pardons the sins of his people. My friends, God has not changed one bit. He forgives not just the people of Israel, but we, the people of Christ. I mean, if God were a God like a boss or like a pro sports team, eventually he'd say, "Enough is enough, you're done." But again and again to his people, he offers forgiveness. I'm going to tell you that, quite frankly, our world needs this kind of forgiveness. It needs both to receive it for the eternal destiny, but also to give it. I recently finished a book entitled The Madness of Crowds. It's by a British man named Douglas Murray. Murray's not a Christian. I don't even know if he believes in God, to be quite honest. But at one point in his book, he wrestles with the concept of forgiveness as someone who's not a Christian. And he does so in the context of this, what I'm about to read in a moment, in an age where everything, it seems, is either on social media or recorded on video. In other words, there's this seemingly now permanent record of our actions in so many things. What somebody writes on Twitter, what somebody posts on Instagram is there, and seemingly forever. And even little devices like Snapchat that says, you know, you're only going to see that thing for just a few moments and it's gone. No, it can come back. It can get you. And Murray makes this pressing observation. He says, quote, "In some manner with which we still haven't even begun to wrestle, we have created a world in which forgiveness has become almost impossible, in which the sins of the Father can certainly be visited upon the Son. And we remain," he says, "remarkably unconcerned to create any mechanism over how to address the resulting conundrum." And then he goes on to make this powerful observation. "The consensus for centuries," and here's a guy who's not a Christian, right? "The consensus for centuries was that only God could forgive the ultimate sins, but on a day-to-day level, the Christian tradition, among others, also stressed the desirability, if not the necessity, of forgiveness." And he goes on to point out, along with other theologians, that if you remove God from the equation of our lives, that people would, quote, "inherit the concepts of sin and guilt and shame, but would not have the means of redemption which the Christian religion offers." It's a powerful statement from a guy who doesn't even believe it. In other words, what he's observing is the world is actually craving the kind of forgiveness that Micah offers. That's our world today. The gods of social media offer freedom but enslave us with our words and actions seemingly forever. The joy of a video becomes a curse that reminds us of our faults forever and ever. An email, a text, it's a nail that pins us on the wall from which we cannot get release. Our world needs a forgiveness like Micah describes. It's a forgiveness that pardons iniquity and passes over transgressions. And friends, that kind of forgiveness has happened for us on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus stretched out his arms on a rugged cross, forgiveness was made possible for every one of us in Christ. If you have not experienced that forgiveness, may I remind you that there is, in fact, a record that is far greater in detail than any video or any tweet thread. It's far more damning than any internet screenshot. If the Lord God of heaven sees everything we have done, in fact, has recorded them, one day, when all outside of Christ stand before God in judgment, the books will be opened and your deeds and your words will be made known. Friends, that's a record to be worried about. But as fearful as that may be, God's forgiving love has been provided. Jesus offers full pardon, full passing over, to use the language of Micah, for every sin you and I have ever committed. And if we would but repent of our sins and see them for the terror that they are and trust as Jesus, as the deliverer, as the Savior, your sins are instantaneously and completely and forever forgiven. And it's free. God doesn't demand any payment for any such thing. Just like it was free for God's people here in Micah's day as well. Let me say to you who may be outside Christ, if you're here today and you're hearing these words and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, repent today and find the free gift of Christ. But let me also say a word, not just to unbelievers, let me say a word to believers as well. You know, this forgiving love that Micah describes here is a transforming love for us. It's especially all the more so in this age of grace in Christ. It's not enough just to enjoy the idea that our sins are forgiven. If you really grasp it, it changes our lives. It changes our perspectives. I love how the Apostle Peter points us this way in 1 Peter 4:7. He says, quote, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." And if it was the end was at hand almost 2,000 years ago when Peter wrote it, man, it's really getting close today. But then he says this, and above all these things, in the midst of this ending of all things, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The love that a Christian has is based upon God and Christ's love for us. And when that love is in the air, and when we are awed by the glory of God in His love for us, His forgiving love, we will be a people of forgiving love as well. I like how Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on that passage in 1 Peter, how he says it. He says this, quote, "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten, but where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." You see, Satan is the father of lies, and he's the father of the gods and goddesses of this age. And what Satan wants is to take and take and take and take. And if you suck out the forgiving love of God in our hearts, we become people who are taken, and we take from others. Friends, can I ask you a question? Have you considered the love of God in His pardoning of your sins and His passing over your iniquities recently? And I just want to pause here for a moment, because I think it's easy for us to just blow past this. I mean, if you've been in church for a long time, you grew up in Sunday school, we all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And it's kind of like one of those things that just rolls around in the back of our minds, and it's easy to forget. I fear it might be easy for us to just blow past the awesome nature of God's forgiving love. And the reason we might just blow past that is that we forget just how damnable we are in ourselves. That's a Bible concept and word. For some in this room, you've grown up in a Christian home, or you've been in a Christian for a long time, and if you, like me, are in that position, you can easily, like me, start to develop a superiority complex. It's where we're the righteous ones and they are the sinners. We're not so bad as they. But let me tell you, friends, it was not just the Baal worshipers in Micah's day that were bad people. It's not just the neighbors that you may have next to you who flaunt their sin openly. It's you, it's me, it's we. Can I remind you that Romans 3:23 speaks to all of us? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not just your coworker. That's not your neighbor. That's you. That's me. Remember that Paul describes what that means, that we fall short of the glory of God. He does so earlier in Romans 3, and I'm just going to summarize his statements. He describes himself. He describes us. He says that we're not righteous. We do not understand truth rightly. We do not naturally seek God. We're turned aside. We're unprofitable. We do not do good. Death pours out of our mouths. We lie. We destroy with our tongues. We produce bitterness from our mouths as well as curses. We are quick to take what we want. Destruction is in our paths. We don't pursue peace, and we do not fear God. That is Paul's description of every single one of us outside Jesus. It's all of us. Outside the forgiving love of God, that's a description of every single person in this room. And it's certainly true of the guy standing before you. It fits me as good, if not better, than the rest of you. The fact is that sin has affected every part of our person. Our whole being is tainted by it. Our whole being is tainted by sin. If God were all justice and had no love, an eternity outside of Christ in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire would be all of our destinations. But God is a God who pardons iniquities. He passes over transgressions, just as Micah declares. Dear Christian, if you're listening carefully, hear this. The reason why Peter could say that love covers a multitude of sins to brothers and sisters around us is because love has already covered a multitude of sins. And it's my sin. And it's your sin. Friends, we've already sung a pile of hymns that highlight the forgiving love of God. Grace, greater than our sins. What wondrous love is this? How deep the Father's love for us. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All. Do you know why we sing these songs? It's because we're doing the exact same thing that Micah was doing some 2,700 years ago. We fall down on our knees in awe at the unique character of a God who forgives and pardons and loves. And I just want to riff on this a little bit more today. I know our time is fleeting, but let it be known that this church, of all things that it should be known for, is that it should be full of people whom God has pardoned, whose transgressions have been passed over. Let it be known that God's forgiving love permeates all that we do and all that we are. And let it be known that we worship God because of His immense love for us. How easy it would be for our church to be known for something else. But if anything we should be known for, it should be known this. Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners, of whom we are all chieftains. And we love Him. How tragic it would be, though, if we become known for something else. Imagine with me that you start and open a restaurant that serves chicken sandwiches. That's your specialty. And you have a number of varieties, but chicken sandwiches is what you aim to do the best on. And so you want to get your name out in your town, and you start to advertise your restaurant. And so you put out a sign in front of your restaurant that says, "We have the cleanest bathrooms in town." Now, are clean bathrooms in a restaurant a good thing? Yes. Have you ever gone into a restaurant and you go in the bathroom and it's utterly disgusting? How confident do you feel about that bathroom, or about that restroom? Not to mention the bathroom. All right? We just know the old adage, you know, whatever the bathroom looks like is probably what the kitchen in the back looks like as well, right? Yeah. We know that, right? We don't, you know, we get kind of queasy about that. But if you're opening a restaurant, having the cleanest bathrooms in town is not what you want to be known for. Or maybe you put an ad on Facebook for the locals that says something like, "We have the most comfortable chairs to sit on while you eat." Again, is that important? Yes. I've been to places where the seating is not very pleasant, and you don't want to sit and stay there very long. But that's not what you want to be known for. Or our silverware is the best, or our lights are just right. Of course, all of those things are important, and any one of them, if you do them badly, would be a real turnoff to potential customers if it's not done well. You can't ignore them. But that's not what you want to be known for. You want to be known for having the best chicken sandwiches that any heart could ever desire. And you want people to come back again and again and again because of just how good that chicken is. And you know what the people of God want to be known for? We should be known for what we should be known for in this church. What we want to be known for is that we are so awed of the loving, forgiving God whom which we serve, that we sing of Him, we speak of Him, we preach of Him, we sacrifice in light of Him, and we ourselves forgive in light of God's forgiveness of us, and we worship and admire the God who offers that forgiveness. Who is like our God? Who is a God like you? Who is a God who forgives wretched sinners like me? Who is a God like our God who pardons my lies and pardons my anger and pardons my selfishness and pardons my laziness and pardons my idolatry and pardons my disobedience and pardons my lack of faith, and He pardons my theft and He pardons my lawlessness and He pardons my covetousness? Who is a God like this? Note with me very quickly, and I promise the second it goes much faster than the first, but they're related. A second feature of this unique God, and it's very much in the same line as the first, so our minds will grasp it easily, and that is this. God is not only a God of forgiving love. Who is a God like this? He is a God of redeeming mercy. He's a God of redeeming mercy. The end of verse 18 grounds not only what Micah has said at the beginning of verse 18, but also what he's going to say in verse 19. Because, end of verse 18, He delights in mercy. That word mercy is also translated in some of your translations as steadfast love or unchanging love. It's an important word in the Old Testament. I've mentioned it before. I don't often do this, give you actually the original word, but it's the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness. God's mercy here is that He does not forget His covenant. God's steadfast love is that He doesn't forget His covenant. God's unchanging love, depending on your translation, is because He doesn't forget His covenant. And by the way, I just want you to chew on this for a moment. God doesn't love you because you're lovable. He doesn't redeem you because we're worth much. He pardons and passes over our sins and has compassion on us in verse 19 because he delights in his covenant faithfulness. He loves his own promises. He's true to his word and his faithfulness. That's why he pardons and forgives over and over and over and over and over again. Now, some people are put off by that. Well, you mean that God loves and redeems me because he likes his own promises? Yes, and you should be very happy about that. Do you know that most people love people simply because of what they give to them? That's why there's so many divorces in our culture. They love until they don't get what they want, and then the marriage is over. I'm one who believes that divorce is not an option for a Christian. I know we have disagreements about that. That's not the point of what I'm going to say here. My wife believes the same, but I wouldn't kid you, and neither would she, that I'm sure that there are wounds that she could inflict or I could inflict that would stretch the commitment that we have for each other. I praise God that hasn't happened, but it's not hard to look around and see in the world how that happens pretty quickly, right? Couples, even the strongest marriages, how our hurts and wounds can rend them apart. Or take two deep and close friends. They might tell each other that they always will be there for each other, but eventually that can run out. Enough hurts, enough scars, enough wounds of the heart, and that mutual love can just go away. The reason is that often our loves are based upon what we receive, and like it or not, that's just the way that we are. Love at its core is the overflow of what we delight in. If power is what we delight in or enjoy, we will love the things that give us power. If security is what we really enjoy, we will love the things or people that give us security. If physical pleasure is what we really enjoy, what we delight in, we will love whatever can give us physical pleasure. What is it that God delights in? What does he enjoy? He enjoys, he delights in keeping his promises. And so that means that if he has promised to forever redeem us, and forgive us and love us forever, we will receive the overflow of that delight in love toward us forever and ever. That was and is true for the people of Israel. It's true in this age of grace as well. The reason why we will attain heaven one day and have a place in Jesus' coming kingdom is not because of what we can offer to that kingdom. It is because God delights in keeping his promises. And since he has promised us an inheritance in Jesus, nothing will separate us from that kind of love. Read all of Romans 8, and you'll see that just scream through. And that means that our sins, even now, will not ultimately be held against us. That was true for the people of Israel during Micah's lifetime. They were facing the judgment of God. They were facing judgment for sure, but it was only for a short time. Notice verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. Why is that? Because God delights in his covenant faithfulness. And that means that even their present sins, their present iniquities, notice what God will do with them in verse 19. He will subdue them. He's going to put them away, and he's going to cast all of our sins, says Micah, into the depths of the sea. A couple of months ago, I was with my family at a beach on a lake swimming, and I had not been to this beach in a long time, and I remember thinking when I got there, the swim area looks bigger than the last time I was here. I'm fairly tall, so I could walk out a long ways, and I went out quite a ways to a point that was maybe 15, 20 feet from where the roped-off swim area was on this lake, and the floor of the lake began to drop very fast. In just a couple of steps in the water, I went from being chest-deep to it's well over my head. One more step and I could stand on the bottom of the lake and you couldn't even see the tips of my fingers. And I can stand flat-footed and reach 8 feet. I swam out just a few more feet and then a few more to where the rope was. And I dove down to try to get to the bottom and I could barely make it. Now, I know I'm not in the same shape that I used to be. When I was a lifeguard in high school, I used to have to swim down in the bottom of diving areas and grab bricks for training and bring them back up. Again, not the same shape that I used to be, but even still, that was really deep, and the lake was not clear. It was cloudy. You couldn't see anything at the bottom. Now, I know today we're used to modern technology like submarines and deep-sea divers that can reach way down into the depths of the oceans and seas, but put yourself in Micah's day for a moment. Put yourself in a day in which none of those things existed. Think of what it means that something was cast into the depths of the sea. The people of Micah's day, they would have probably immediately thought of the Mediterranean Sea. Imagine jumping out of a boat in the middle of that and trying to swim to the bottom. Plop yourself out in the midst of the Atlantic Ocean and try to touch all the way to the bottom. There's no way. And it's really beyond our imagination to try. It cannot be attained unless you just want to sink all the way to the bottom and never come back again. God's redeeming mercy, his covenant faithfulness, is so good that not only has he pardoned all the past sins of his people, but he will take all the present and future ones away too. And he will cast them down to the depths of the sea in which they will be remembered no more. That's called redeeming mercy. Friends, these features of our God deserve our admiration and our adoration. They deserve our worship. Because when you look at God from this perspective, you say, there's no other God. There's no other being that does what he does. And like a beautiful sunset that demands us to say, that is spectacular. So the beauty and the glory of the forgiving love of God and the redeeming mercy of God demand us to say, wow, awesome, glorious, full of hope, full of beauty, and we worship him. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the transforming of all of our hearts into the image of Christ. I pray that we would be a people who would rightly worship our God, you, and worship you for the love and for the redemption that you have offered in Christ Jesus. I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know that personally, have not experienced the saving mercy of yourself through Jesus Christ, I pray that they'd repent of their sins and find mercy today. For the rest of us, I pray that you would use these words to conform us into Jesus' image a little bit more. We pray these things in his name. Amen.